Amen. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 30. We're going to read from verse 18 to 30 in Isaiah 30. That's on page 752 in the Pew Bible. For those following along in the Pew Bible. But before we read that passage, let's go first to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless both the reading and the preaching of His Word. O God, Thou who art a consuming fire, please burn away any false expectations that we have of You or Your kingdom, Lord. And would You remove the worldly clutter of our minds and open our whole vision to the full stature of the man Jesus Christ. And as we keep our feast and fulfill our vows this morning, O Lord, we know that there are still worthless people among us who have not been cut off yet, as Nahum talked about. It's not that they're foreigners. It's not that they're strangers to us. The worthless men that we're talking about that I am praying for, Lord, is the old man in our hearts. Oh, Lord, would You cut them off so that we might worship You and be one with You, even as You are one with the Father. Oh, precious Jesus, lover of our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 30, beginning there in verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. For people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as He hears it, He answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide Himself anymore. But your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, and when you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images, you will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, "Be gone." And He will give you rain for the seed with which you have sown the ground, and bread and the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which have been winnowed with the shovel and the fork. And on every lofty mountain, every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold the light of the seven, the light of 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of His people, and heals the wounds inflicted by His blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with His anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and His tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overwhelming stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the people a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song in the night when a holy feast is kept and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause His majestic voice to be heard and the descending blow of His arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. If you paid attention, there's a lot of gracious words in that passage, a lot of prophetic wonder for the children of God, but there was also commingled with that some terrifying and threatening sounds of God's devouring fire, his justice that is coming. And if you will turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, we're going to look at Luke chapter 3 this morning, and we're in verses 15. We're actually going to go down to verse 22, verses 15 to 22. And you'll notice that in this passage, we do have the baptism of Jesus, so we sang those songs about baptism, and we read the confession about baptism. Nobody else is getting baptized this morning, but Jesus is going to be baptized in our text, so that's why those were there. But read with me verses 15 to 22, and that's on page 1092 in the Pew Bible. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Notice the similarity there of the grace to the people of God and the judgment to those that are chaff. So with many exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God never returns to him void, and the Word of God never fails. Amen? Of course, that's true. But we often transgress it on our side. We sang about that in our second hymn. That is also true. And sometimes we transgress it because we have faulty expectation of how God's word is going to come to pass, how he is going to establish his covenant or his glory or our good as his own dear children. And this can be an acute problem when providence serves up times that are pregnant with God's judgment. In 1545, the world seemed like it was on fire, and there was a huge revolt from the peasants, and many, many people had died. Everyone was upset about the Reformation, and the church had come together for a council. It was called the Council of Trent, and it looked like the end of the world was coming. In fact, many Christians believed that this was the end of the world. It was pregnant with judgment. Or 1962. I'm actually not old enough to remember that time, but there are a few people in our congregation that are old enough. 1962 was the Cuban Missile Crisis. And it was so pregnant with judgment that there were many people that did believe that missiles were going to be fired. It was going to be the end of the world. There was going to be a nuclear fallout everywhere in the world. Or in 2022, where many have been convinced that they've seen the mark of the beast, it's finally come. The world is pregnant with a sense of God's judgment near at hand. And in times like these, expectations become charged. What is God going to do? Now, Luke has been teeing up that question for us, but in the historical context, it was John the Baptist who is teeing up Israel to ask that question. Israel noticed the pregnancy of their time for God to come in judgment, and they were asking the question, what is it that God is going to do? And they had expectations. Now, just by way of setup, briefly, so that you know where we've been and kind of where we're going, Luke chapter 1 and 2, you have the prologue where Luke is laying down Jesus' personal connection to ministry. And then in Luke 3 through Luke 4:13, you have his second major literary unit. And in this unit, he's kind of laying down a background and preparation for Jesus' ministry. So in the prologue, there's the background for his person. And now in the second unit, there's the background for Jesus' mission. And the rest of the Gospel of Luke is going to unpack both of those literary units. And what Luke is doing is he's, in these chapters, chapters 3 and 4 to 4:13, he's positioning Jesus in relationship to prophetic history by the office of John the Baptist, and then by universal biblical history by his genealogy, which we get at the end of chapter 3, and then climactically by paralleling Jesus in his temptation with Israel's classic struggle with with evil. And what Luke is doing is he wants his readers to see that Jesus is God's Son who's come to destroy the works of the devil and the power of sin. And his life must be seen as an expression of God's Spirit. In the prologue, in the first part, he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in chapter 1, verse 35. And now, in our section, he exercises his mission by the power of that same Spirit, verse 22, as he victoriously confronts the forces of evil in chapter 4. Now, we already began this section because we've come up to verse 15, so we already have been beginning to look at the message of John the Baptist preaching as a reformer, the repentance, which would be a setup for the real focus that Luke has for us of what John the Baptist is doing, and that is the prophetic groundwork of John's word for the mission of God, of Jesus, the one who is mightier than him. In other Gospels, John declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's the prophetic word that John says. Behold, here's the Lamb of God. But that's not what Luke says. Luke records the words of John focusing on Jesus as one who has a wholly different baptism than his, and also one who has a winnowing fork in his hand. In Luke's gospel, John the Baptist is pregnant with judgment as he speaks about Jesus and his coming. So in our text, what we're going to divide our text by is really these two character studies of John and Jesus once again. And we're going to also notice how these two characters really do relate to the two means of grace, the two main means of grace. But the third one is slipped in there, but those are word and sacrament. Word and sacrament. So first, what we really see is John with the Word. John with the Word of God. And I want you to notice how John handles his calling to bring the Word of God to bear in preparation for Christ. He does so first by really understanding the people's expectation. Verse 15 starts off with, as the people were in expectation. And this is always a vital part of handling the Word of God. Ministers who do not speak to the expectations of their people are really going to struggle to bring the Word of God to bear in the lives of the people that they're speaking to. Now, with John, he wasn't going out into the wilderness seeking to answer questions that nobody was ever asking. Some in John's crowd must have been like Anna and Simeon and Elizabeth, who were, the Bible tells us, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That was their expectation. They were faithful saints, though few and far between. They could feel in the air how near the fulfillment of Malachi 3 and 4 was. But some of them were the ones that were there at John's birth and of the naming of John. I don't know if you remember this already and back in chapter 1, where John is getting named and his dad can't talk because the angel was giving him a sign, so he couldn't say anything. And they ask Elizabeth, what should we name this kid? And she says John, and everyone's like, no, you can't name him John. That's not a family name. I don't know what you're talking about. Which is really, I pointed it out then, the audaciousness of that crowd. Imagine being told by the group of people that came along with you, no, you can't name him that. Right, Tori and Rebecca? Yeah. Audacious. But then, because of that issue, they turned to John, who has been mute and deaf this whole time, and they say, look, there's a problem. They start to write it down, but John, or Zechariah, starts to say, no, his name is going to be John, and his tongue is completely loosed. And then he's able to not just say that his name is going to be John, but he starts blurting out this amazing prophecy of what his son John was going to do, and also what the Savior that was going to come after him was going to be like. And so people were amazed, and they were expectant. We've got to see what's going to happen. Obviously, that was going to take a little bit of time, because then he was just a little baby. But now he's grown up, and he's out in the wilderness, and it's pretty exciting. Some of the people in his crowd also, though, might have just been people who were scared. People who had been under the very heavy boot of Rome. At the time, who was starting to enact taxes that were very burdensome, and the peace that had been in the land at the time was a peace that was forged through brutality, terror. And there were some Israelites that knew that this was not right. They, as a nation, shouldn't have been under Rome's boot. And so Rome's crazy oppression had driven them out into the wilderness to hear what John was going to say. That was pregnant with it. But also Herod himself, the tetrarch that we mentioned here, he was a wicked usurper of Judah's throne. And behold, they see John. And he is an absolute eyesore. Or eye candy, depending on your taste. But his whole person, his shtick, screams something big is beginning to happen. God is about to do something, or he's already begun to do something. John's life is a life of absolute self-denial, and his call to repentance is vigorous. He calls out even the highest leaders of the church and of state. So surely God must be moving. And many in his group mistakenly skip right over the forerunner to the Messiah himself. They think John is the Christ. And John is aware of their expectations. He knows that they are false expectations. And no doubt some of them had these false expectations out of love and sincerity of heart, while others out of selfishness, but John knows both. And I wonder this morning, do I have a bead on your expectations? I wonder, do you have a bead on your expectations? You've come to hear the word of the Lord of God. You've come to hear the word of God. Do you know what your expectations are? Even if they're false, do you even know what they are? Well, John also, not only did he understand the expectations of the people that he was speaking to, John also understood his limitations. the people were ready to make him their savior. They were ready to follow him as a Messiah, but John refused the honor because he knew that he was only the best man. It was Jesus who was the bridegroom, and his job was only to point to the bridegroom. You know, if you really look at the way the Gospels unfold, John, you start to see how he oozed with a bold humility. It's very uncommon, but it's extremely beautiful. Andrew Murray says that humility is nothing but the disappearance of self in the vision that God is all. And that was John. How beautiful was his humility and his strength. John did not flinch to call out priests and Pharisees and tetrarchs. Tetrarchs are kings. He's King Herod, but they're under Rome. But they're basically really high government officials. And he would stand up right in their face and call them out on all of their sins. To those who that were very well regarded in Israel, he said, "You're a brood of vipers, and I don't even know who warned you to get yourself free from your sins." That was not the way you talked to those people. And Herod was accustomed to being able to do whatever he wanted, but John would stand right in his face and say, "No, that's not according to the law of God. You cannot do that." He was a bold man. He was a brave man. But when it came to thinking about his king, his true King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, he lay prostrate before him as lower than the lowest of servants. And so he says this thing about not being worthy to even unstrap the sandal. And the idiom there is, I mean, it's pretty obvious. I think we all understand it. But slaves of that time would be called upon to bring the sandals to a people. They were called upon to wash the feet sometimes of their masters. But what John the Baptist is saying is that he's not even worthy to be under that servant, lower than that servant, because that was considered one of the lowest positions that you could do. Today, and the military knows this, the low position is to clean the latrines, to go to the toilets and clean the toilets out, right? Isn't that right, military man? That's the lowest servant. Well, it would be like saying, I'm not even worthy to do that. My position is more humble than that. And this is always going to be the characteristic of a true minister. He will say, like the Apostle Paul, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants. For Jesus' sake, he must increase, but I must decrease," is going to be the ruling principle of his preaching. Now, if you want to know if a minister is sound in his faith and is worth listening to, you have but to ask, where is Christ in his teaching? Does his teaching magnify Christ to you so that thoughts of Christ crowd out your mind so that you're thinking about Jesus more and more every year? Now, some of you have been with me for now over 10 years. Do you have 10 times the Jesus in your mind that you did when we began? In 2011. I probably know the answer to that, and it scares me to death because now you're thinking, I'm not a very good preacher. Christ is not invading your mind. But hopefully there are some of you who are saying, yes, I do know Jesus more. Now, there's another aspect, though, of John's understanding of his limitation. He doesn't just understand that he was limited in terms of comparison to Jesus. He was a slave. He was worth nothing compared to the bridegroom. He was just the best man. But he also understood that he was limited in terms of his ministry. His ministry was a sacramental ministry. Jesus's was the reality ministry. It was the true ministry. He knew that his baptism was just a sign of the baptism that we really need to experience. And the true ministry of the Word will bring these two elements together. Water washes the surface, but fire pierces the center. God's word speaks to the whole man, but ministers can only apply to the externals. Even this now, right now as I'm preaching, I'm using words that are getting to your ears. They're out there. They're on the externals, but the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to drive the nail through the heart, is going to spike it inside of you so that it doesn't go back to Him void, so that it doesn't become a vain word spoken. A minister can only handle the externals, but the Spirit must handle the internal. And this is why Jesus' baptism was going to be far superior to John's. The one who is greater than him. But I don't want you to miss that how John understood Jesus' baptism wasn't just that it was much greater than his and much more potent than his, of course that it was, but that he also understood Jesus' baptism as a baptism of judgment, of fire. He's speaking really in terms of the judgments, the final judgment, the coming day of judgment. That's that picture of fire that we read about in Nahum. It's the picture of fire that is in Psalm chapter 1 when it talks about the chaff being burnt up with fire. There is coming a day when a fire is going to come in judgment. But Jesus does give a baptism in fire, and it happens at the day of Pentecost, and there isn't the day of judgment. That's not when fiery judgment comes down, but instead, it's a fiery judgment in a symbolic fire at Pentecost. And it corresponds to judgment on Israel by opening up the gospel to all peoples and tongues. But there's another reason that Jesus' baptism in fire was not the immediate coming down of the final judgment. It wasn't just to show Israel that the gospel had been opened up to everybody. There's this wonderful reason, as Jesus later tells his disciples in the gospel, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And he was speaking about his own baptism in blood on the cross. Now, we profess one baptism. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, we believe in one baptism. But in a very real way, everyone who truly belongs to heaven does get baptized twice. They get a sacramental baptism with water, and then they get a consummative baptism with fire. Now, I'm not talking about a second blessing after your conversion. I'm speaking about the external versus the internal, and we all get an external baptism, and if we belong to heaven, if we are Jesus's truly, then we will have an internal baptism as well. Jesus also had a sacramental baptism with water in the waters of Jordan, but he had a consummative baptism with heavenly fire when he was hanging on the cross at Calvary. And in Jesus' consummative baptism is the reason why you and I do not get the wrath of Almighty God coming down and consuming us with fire. But instead, we get a baptism that is spiritual in nature and gives us the Holy Spirit. And this is the same Spirit that enabled Jesus to stand in our place and now enables us to have union with the triune God. You see, as John explains elsewhere, the axe had been, just previous to this, that the axe was laid at the root. This judgment was coming. There was a tree that's going to get chopped down, and in fact, that tree does get chopped down. Jesus is the tree that gets chopped down, but he's also the sapling that grows, and now it's a tree of life that cannot be cut down, and it's full of joy and eternal life. So no wonder Jesus sets his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. No wonder when he tells his disciples about this baptism that he has to be baptized with, he says that I have this baptism, and until I get baptized with them, I'm held. I'm bound to this. My conscience, my life, my everything is just for this baptism. And my face is set towards Jerusalem so that I can accomplish this. Now, some people are, it's true, excited about their baptisms. They can't wait until it happens. For years in church history, they used to have the baptisms on Easter morning. And so if you were saved a couple of days after Easter, you'd have to wait an entire year before you could get baptized, because you had to wait for Easter morning when the sun was rising, and then you get baptized. Some of those people were very eager. I can't wait. I got to wait another 360 days, but I'm excited about it. Other people just start to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They start to recognize that the Lord has saved them from all their sins. They haven't been baptized with water, and they think that's going to be a spectacular day. I can't wait to go forward and stand there in front of the church and have all of my sins symbolically washed clean by these waters of baptism. I'm super excited about it. But there's something very personal about that. Jesus also was excited for his baptism. He couldn't wait for it either. But not because of what it was for himself, but because of what it accomplished for you. And for you. And for me. For himself, it was the gravest thing in all the universe. It was the heaviest baptism ever. And listen to me. Listen to me. Without the Holy Spirit, you could not take that baptism. You couldn't survive that baptism. And that's why when the apostles are talking to Jesus and he looks at him, he says, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And the answer, of course, is no. They couldn't survive that. Jesus also, as the man, couldn't survive it either. He also needed the Holy Spirit to endure this baptism, because it was the real transfer of the entire wrath of God, the full fire of judgment that the whole Old Testament was looking forward to, that would cut off evil in one man. And it was real, it wasn't symbolic. And John knew he couldn't give this kind of baptism to people. No minister can. But as we do minister baptism and as we do preach, we know that we are being faithful to God, even though it's just the externals. We're bringing you to the externals so that the Holy Spirit can do that work. And that's why we say whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper or whenever we have a baptism, it's the Spirit of God that does the work through faith. It's not you, and it's not the water. It's the Spirit. We can't give that baptism, but we trust that the Spirit will work through our words and through our sacramental union. Well, finally, I want you to notice how John brought the Word. So this is what he understood about the Word and the sacrament that he brought. But think about the way and the manner in which he brought the Word. In verse 17 through 19, they begin by depicting the reality of Christ separating humanity with a winnowing fork. Some as his wheat and some as chaff. And once again, this is the spiritual reality that Christ fully accomplishes through judgment and mercy. These are the twin sickles of harvest that are spoken about in the book of Revelation in chapter 14, at the end of chapter 14. It's also the terrifying picture of peace and of judgment in Nahum 1 that we read for our confession and our assurance of pardon this morning. The chaff is burnt, but the wheat is stored in his heavenly barns. And so when John brings the Word of God, that same reality is the construction of his Word. To the tender-hearted people, John preached good news with many exhortations. I'm sure of it, that many people who went out to hear John preach, they came away thinking, my heart is so uplifted. I felt like that he was embracing me with his arms, and they were reaching out, comforting me and all the sin that I have. And I knew that I was forgiven. Repentance happened. Forgiveness happened. It was a delightful day. It was the day of joy and gladness. And there were other people who came there, and they felt like lightning had struck them to the inner core, and they were terrified, and it was hurtful, and it pierced them. Like they were getting burned up. To the proud-hearted, he pealed out stern rebukes. Luke tells us here that eventually it was this character of John to preach in this way that gets him arrested. We know that it also gets him beheaded, but John just tells us that Herod arrests Jesus. He gets thrown in prison. But Luke doesn't tell us that it eventually leads to poor John in prison as a way of warning us and saying, don't preach so boldly. Don't be like John. Here's John. Don't be like John. Look at him. He's in prison. No, Luke tells us this, on the contrary, to outline for us the true model of word ministry. It carries around a double-edged sword. If you're going to pick up God's word, you're going to have to put your finger on specific sins. Actual sins. And you're going to have to lift up your voice like a trumpet and blast hardened consciences. The need for courage like John's, for plain speech like his, isn't gone. It's not over. The good news has a rebuke as part of its substance. The sword of God's word is always double-edged, two-edged. So John, with the word, exposes our selfishness, and he also shows us our dependence on the one who is mightier than us and cuts away the chaff while comforting the wheat. John with the word. Let's also now consider for a moment Jesus with his baptism. Now Luke tells us in verse 21 that Jesus was baptized when? When? When was Jesus baptized? When all the people had been baptized. It's an amazing verse. It seems silly. It's telling us some details. No, he's not just telling us some details. He's underlying an important theological truth. The wording is obvious to make the connection between the people and Jesus. Luke is keen to emphasize the communal element of baptism and Jesus' association with the sinners who came out to be baptized and repent of their sins with John. Now, I've said this before. In Jesus' water baptism, it was the only baptism that instead of cleansing him, it defiled him symbolically. Everybody else who went out to the Jordan to get baptized by Jesus were pictorially having their sins washed away. But Jesus, when he steps into the water with John, he's pictorially having their sins poured back over him. And I get the strong impression that Jesus was not first in line. I don't think he was middle in line. I think Jesus was last in line. Everybody was out there. They were getting baptized by John, and their sins are getting washed away. You can think about it like dirty bathwater. And the last person in, yeah, poor guy, he gets some pretty dirty water poured over his head. But that's exactly the picture. And when they were all being baptized, that's when Jesus gets baptized by John, because he's identifying himself with the people. But Jesus had no sins to be cleansed from. But he had sins that were placed on him because of his baptism. He identifies himself with our sins. Baptized into. This is exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, isn't it? When it says, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. And another very striking point is that Luke mentions that it was also when Jesus had prayed. It was when all the people had been baptized, and it was also when Jesus had prayed. Now, I can't spend the time on this point that I would like to, but it should stand out to all of us starkly that Jesus Christ prayed and was dependent on prayer. Again, Andrew Murray, he says that the reality is the heart desire for prayer is lacking. Many do not know how to spend a half an hour with God. And it's not that they don't absolutely pray. They pray every day. But they have no joy in prayer. Joy is a sign that God is everything to you. Now, from Christ's prayer here, I think we could learn a lifetime of spiritual good, but today I have to just limit it to just these three things that come out. And I want you to learn, one, that prayer opens heaven. Prayer invites the Spirit to manifest Himself. And prayer attests sonship to fill the wanting heart. Doesn't that make you want to pray? But as I said, I don't have time to spend on this like I should. So I want to get to the true meat of Luke's narrative, because Jesus' baptism must be telling us how Jesus, through his baptism and prayer, is both shown to be one with the people. Absolutely, that's essential. But also one, perfectly one with God. So first we see the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove. The Holy Spirit in this instance is not incarnating himself to be a dove. He is not a dove that descends on Jesus Christ. But rather the Spirit chooses to make a visible representation of his invisible presence. Jesus was already the man of the Spirit of God without measure. This was not the moment in Jesus' life when he got the Spirit. Jesus was never separate from the Spirit, not even for an instant. But rather, this was the external demonstration of the beginning of his ministry in the Spirit. Now, the Spirit chose a dove because in the Bible, a dove represents peace. It represents the covenant of grace. And it also represents, according to Sinclair Ferguson, when God is doing new things, or there's a new beginning, then a dove shows up. It's important for us, to our creaturely minds, to have this visible representation of Spirit so that we can be convinced that when Jesus pours out his Spirit on us, we see it in pictorial form in his own life, so that we're absolutely sure that the same Holy Spirit Jesus gives us in his baptizing us, he received in his baptism. Because, dear Christians, there are not two Holy Spirits. There's only one Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus Christ in that pictorial form that day, declaring to everybody that he is one with God and also one with us, that's the same Holy Spirit that you and I have. And I know, there's a lot of theology that goes on in our church. There's a lot of theology that goes out of this pulpit. And there's a lot of things that we attest to with our minds. And we say, yeah, that's great. There's one Holy Spirit. Jesus had it. I have it. Same Holy Spirit. And then you walk away and you live your life as if you don't know what that means. Or like it's not a big deal. I told you just a little bit ago, Jesus could not have died on the cross without the Holy Spirit. He couldn't have endured that baptism if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. But he did endure that baptism because he had the Holy Spirit, and you have that Holy Spirit. Now, I know you go through rough things in your life. I know you've got struggles, and you came here this morning with struggles, and you're trying to figure out some things. I know time is pregnant with judgment right now. It is pregnant. And you're thinking, what shall I do? What is the Word of God going to do? But at least in the back of it, you should be thinking, oh, I've got the Holy Spirit that got Jesus through to the cross. And I know it for absolute certain because I saw it. I saw it. The dove descended. It's not a trick. He didn't have to show himself like that day, but he did for you and I. So Jesus is one with the Holy Spirit, and he shows us that we're one with the Holy Spirit. But then the gracious words of the Heavenly Father come booming out of the sky, striking an even more melodious chord, at once convincing us and telling us that Jesus stands alone in his relationship to the Heavenly Father. There's no one else like Jesus. He is the beloved Son. He is his only Son, the one whom he loves. But then again, at the same time, even though it separates Jesus out as the exclusive, as the only begotten of God, the only loved Son, the one in whom he's well pleased, think about this. It comes at the time when Jesus is being baptized, where his identity with the people is being underlined. It also comes in the service to Christ's ministry, where Jesus is servant of all, so that we can see that in him we may become God's beloved sons as well too. Not by begetting, but by adoption. By what Jesus is going to accomplish that his baptism begins to set him out in. So we can rejoice surely that we also are well-pleasing to the Father too. Okay, let's go back. Let's go back to the beginning. The Word of God never fails, right? What's your expectation? What is it now? What is God's Word going to do today? Well, I trust that he is derailing you from your selfish ambitions, your faulty expectations, your self-indulgences in wicked things from perverse age. Isn't the Spirit cutting those things out of your heart? I mean, even just a little. But also, isn't he bringing you into union with him and his fiery baptism? I am not that skilled with oration and preaching, and I can't quite put the words together to make the logical case to you that would, without even the Spirit, make your mind go, oh my goodness, he just blew my mind. I wish I could, but as we said about the sacramental union, my words are just external. It's the Spirit that works in your heart anyway. If your mind is going to be blown externally, that's nothing. It's if your heart is cut to the quick because the Spirit is bearing witness with his Spirit that you have been united to him in his baptism so that you can, and we can all, not just one of you, not just me, not just some of us, but we can all take out our double-edged swords of the Word of God and we can go and tell the good news. Cut away the chaff and collect the wheat into his barn. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and your sacrament. Thank you for Jesus and John and the way that these things come to bear in our lives today. We have brought our expectations to you this morning. And Lord, many of our expectations were wrong. They were set on the wrong foot by our selfishness. But your word has now been brought to bear. And may the Spirit work through that word so that we can see what you are doing. Praise God. Amen.